To Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We are continuing our look in this beautiful letter written by Paul, a letter that's it's really been, I've really enjoyed preaching through this, and it's been very timely, I think, for me in my own life and for us as a church to be reminded of that the church is supposed to be what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a community of love, a loving community. We're united to one another in Christ. It's that as Christians we should expect conflict and suffering. But also in the midst of all that, in the midst of living in a fallen world and struggling and striving against temptation and the evils of this world, our own sinful flesh, there's joy to be had. Joy in Christ, joy of being united to Him through faith. And those are the major themes of this book, and we're going to see those fleshed out even more in this text before us. So if you would you look with me, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. But before we read, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace to us, and we thank You for the wonderful weekend You gave us for Camp Logos, and we thank You that Your Word went forth, and these are little ones, these covenant children. They heard the Scriptures, they heard the truth of the Gospel, they heard Your love for them, Lord Jesus, and we pray that they would all hear and believe. I pray now as we read and as I preach this passage that Your same Spirit would work to help us hear and believe, Lord. This passage has much application. Applying what it means to be united to You, Lord Jesus. Help us to hear. Help us to, where necessary, to repent and to turn to You and to understand what it means to stand firm in You, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This text begins with a command. It begins with a command there in verse 1 to stand firm thus in the Lord. And the text before that shows how or why we can stand firm in Christ. Listen again, and Rick preached on this last week. Listen to what it says in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. We can stand firm. We can stand firm. We can trust and rely on Christ because of what He has done for us, because He has brought us in. He has made us citizens of heaven. The kingdom of God has broken in through Christ's victory over the cross, and His ultimate, complete, full victory is sure, for he will come again to, as it says, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And we are, right now, citizens of heaven, living under the sovereign reign of King Jesus. In him and him only can we stand. But what does that look like? What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? Well, we know it can't mean just to literally stand there. You know, that'd be a little too easy, wouldn't it? I want you to loiter for Jesus. What are you doing? I'm just standing here. You can't loiter. It's illegal. Okay. You know, move it along. That's not what we're doing. We're not just saved to stand there. We're not saved just to be. And it's supposed to do what? To stand firm in Christ means a action. It means a change. It means a transformation in our life. Again, we've said we've been made citizens of heaven. We've been made anew. And what Paul does as he, in these next verses, in verses 2 through 9, he begins to flesh it out. What does it mean to stand firm? What does it look like to live as citizens of heaven? Well, it affects three things. It affects how you relate to others. It should affect how you relate to God, how you speak to Him, what you think about Him. And it should thirdly affect how you speak, how you relate to yourself, or how you talk to your own soul, what you think about. See, standing firm in Christ, He fleshes that out for us in these next three paragraphs. First, what does it mean to live as a citizen of heaven? What does it mean to stand firm? Well, at first, it means that we are to move toward one another, even in conflict. It means that we should desire to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see that here in verses 2 and 3. If you go back a few pages in your Bible to chapter 2, he makes a general appeal here in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Again, a theme of this book is a call for unity. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. We are to be a people that count others more significant, that we pursue one another. And you may think that would be enough, just to leave it there, this general appeal to be united, to put others and count others more important than yourself. But when you get personal, when you get specific, it really has more of an impact, doesn't it? Have you ever been called out for something, like in the class? Remember grade school? Like, hey, class, settle down. Everybody needs to be quiet. I'm talking to you, Grant. Oh, okay, I'm going to really be quiet now. You're talking to me. You're getting specific. And I have to think when the first readers open this and he's calling to unity and to not be in conflict, to not devour one another, and then he calls out Euodia and Syntyche. Can you imagine being Euodia and Syntyche in the room? You know, as he's reading this to the congregation, I bet they're on different sides. I bet one's here, one's here. Odd. It really strikes at you, doesn't it? I mean, he really is serious about us being one, about us being in community, about us pursuing each other. And you see that, he's taking it so seriously that here he calls people by name. I'm not about to do that, by the way. Some of you are like, ooh, how's he going to apply that? I'm not going to do that. But these are not just examples. These are not just, you know, I want to really make my point, so I'm going to make up some names. No, these are two real people at conflict in this local church at Philippi. And we have to get this. This was a big enough deal in Paul's eyes to speak to them directly in this letter, which was also to the whole congregation. Well, first I want to say, what do we know about these two women? Well, they're women. They're in the church. And, you know, we don't need to downplay their role. You might think, well, they're women in the church, so they're not leaders, they're not ministers, they're not apostles, they're not elders. But if you remember going back to that first sermon, or if you've read through Acts 16, who were the founding members of the church in Philippi? It was the women meeting there by the river. Remember Lydia? Remember, the women were the original kind of starters, church planters in Philippi, along with Paul and Timothy, right? So they were there. And so, you know, these are, what else do we see about them? That they are not just kind of fringe. They seem to be integrally involved in the ministry of the church. That they're not just kind of outsiders. They're not newbies. They're not pagans that are just kind of crashing the party. No, what does he say at the end? He says that they are fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. These are two Christian people, Christians who believe, who have been made new in Christ, who indwelt by the Spirit. And here they are going through conflict. They are at odds. And we know just because this is written in the first century that this conflict has been going on for a while. It took long enough for a letter to get from Philippi to Rome, and then also for Paul to send the letter back. You know, they didn't have text messaging. They didn't have Facebook, you know. They could just air their grievances on the interweb to the whole world. You know, this is an ongoing conflict or disagreement. These women are not outsiders. They're not friends. They're part of the church. They're co-laborers with Paul, doing the work of ministry. And they're believers whose names are written in the book of life. That's what we know about them. But what do we not know about them? And this is really interesting. We don't know the nature of the disagreement. Those are some pretty juicy details, right? But what was it about? Why were they at odds? Could you give us a little more? And maybe we could just, you know, chunk it up to pastoral discretion. You know, everyone needs to know that there's a conflict, but not everybody needs to know the details. But I don't think it's just that. I think he's making a point. I think he's saying that the details don't matter. The reason is not what really matters. What matters is we have two sisters in the Lord who are at odds with each other and need to be reconciled to one another. We could assume that if it's such a big deal that Paul would call them out, that it must be of some type of doctrinal import. This must be over like essential, like word, sacrament, discipline, like doctrinal things, that maybe they disagreed over justification or sanctification. And that they needed to get on the same page. But I don't think that's the case either. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, Christian fellowships are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. Not theology, not doctrine, not things we can quote from Scripture, but of opinion. In some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. But personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to some petty peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. How effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church life than how we handle heresy. Have you ever known anyone to be at conflict in the church? This isn't isolated. That's why as we read this letter to these Philippians, that, you know, for a 2,000-year-old letter, it still applies. That the assumption is that any time this passage is read, that there's probably two people in the room that are at odds, that have a history, that don't agree in everything. The details don't matter. The reason why the issue of which they disagree doesn't matter. But the thing is, how do they resolve the conflict? And look, he gives us some input there. He says both parties are. He tells both parties, both women. He entreats both of them individually. I entreat Euodia. I entreat Synecdoche. He says, I urge you And he says, he uses that verb with each person, just so they're clear that I'm not just, you know, it's really up to you to make this right. It's up to both of them. And that's consistent with what we see in Matthew 18 about how to resolve conflict, that if you're the offender or you've been offended, the first one that recognizes it should go and try to be reconciled, to go and talk to their brother and sister in Christ. It doesn't matter who started it. And if you're still got little kids at home, that's a big deal at your house, who started it, right? Or maybe even in your marriage you have that thought, who started it? You're the one that brought this up. You're the one that said this. It doesn't matter who started it. The concern is that they'll be reconciled. And notice this. He's not saying you need to both agree. You need to have the same opinion. It's okay that we in the local church have different opinions. It wouldn't really be that impressive if Jesus just got a bunch of the same type of people together who all thought the same thing all the time, would it? I mean, anybody can do that. But to bring together a bunch of people from different backgrounds, different thoughts, and different, as long as we can do what? Submit and agree to the Scriptures, and we can agree in the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And what does he mean by agreeing in the Lord? He means to recognize that we're all in Christ. How many times when you're in a conflict, an argument, or somebody's doing something you don't like, that you vilify them? Even a brother or sister in Christ? Someone you know that is loved by Jesus and loves Jesus and loves you, that there's a, you know, if you disagree in one thing, if there's conflict in one area, you kind of absolutize it, well, then they're just, we disagree in everything. They're against me. And what it means to agree in the Lord is realize, no, we're both in the Lord. We're both united to Jesus. We're both on the same side. We are both citizens of heaven. We're both called to love one another. We're both in Christ. Also, to agree in the Lord means we need to submit to the word of the Lord. Not just to what I think, not just to my emotions, not just to how I saw how that conversation went down. I need to submit to the Scriptures. I need to remember things like we just read, that I'm supposed to count others more significant than myself, that I'm not supposed to cling to my own rights and my own desires, but to live for others, because Christ has lived for me. And to agree in the Lord means that we can love one another even when we disagree on matters of opinion. We remember that consensus is not a prerequisite for love. The church, the community of Christ would not, like I said, would not be that impressive if we all thought the same things. But we are united, different people, different backgrounds, brought together in Christ. So there's a sense, it's like if you're in conflict, if you're struggling, if you're at odds, if you're in a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, go to them. But also it says that we need help in this. Look what it says next. That he appeals to a true companion. Now, is this a particular person? There's been a lot of ink spilled over who this is, but I think he's vague again on purpose. He's saying anyone in the church, anyone there who counts yourselves a true friend to me, a true friend to these women, go and help them. Go speak to them. Go intercede. Conflict in the church between just two individuals should not be tolerated or ignored. The reason why is because it's at odds with the very nature of the church. But in our society, especially in Southern culture, we don't want to step on toes. We don't want to meddle. That's just a personal issue. That's just a private issue. But I want to tell you something. What happens between a brother and sister in Christ affects all of us if there's conflict. It can affect the whole church. That's what was happening here in Philippi. These two women, two active in ministry, fellow laborers with Paul, were at odds, and it was hurting the whole body. And so as we do that, we're caring for the people at odds. We're trying to pastor their souls, but also we're looking out for the whole group. when we step in. That when a husband and wife are at conflict, you might think, well, that's personal. That's just a home thing. That's just a family thing. No, no, no. We're called to love each other and to be a true friend and true companion and help that couple. A parent and child, they're at conflict, they're at odds. Oh, that's a family thing. No, no, no. We're called to step in and lovingly rebuke and guide and help. Because if you're like me and you're in the middle of a conflict, you don't have the objectivity to see your way out sometimes. Your judgment could be clouded. You need help. I need help to resolve disagreements and conflict. And Paul says, be a true friend. Be a true companion. Help these women. And you look down to verse 5. I think this is what he's getting at. He says, when you do this, when we live this way, we're letting our reasonableness be known to everyone. Another way to translate that is our forbearing spirit or our gentleness. Let that be known to everyone. That we take seriously. We are sensitive to conflict and discord in the church. We want people to be resolved. You do that through going to one another, moving toward one another as Christ has moved toward you, recognizing that you're all in Christ and recognizing that it's okay to disagree. We can still love one another in that. And if you're on the outside looking in, step in and help. It changes the way we see one another. It changes the way we view this fellowship. It's not just something I'm a part of. It's not just something I participate in. But we're all integrally connected and meant to help each other. And not to sit and let conflict continue, but to move toward another in reconciliation and love. Is there someone right now that you're at odds with? Is there someone right now you're holding a grudge against? We kind of bring this up anytime we have the Lord's Supper, but it's here in this text, very clear. Move toward them. If there's someone you know, if there's a struggling marriage, there's a struggling person, there's a struggling, you know, two friends that are just angry, that have a falling out, be a true companion. Move toward them. Help them. For their own sake, but also for the sake of Christ and His church and the unity we are to maintain. So the standing in Christ, being a citizen of heaven, changes the way we relate to each other. It also affects the way you relate to God. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If the gospel is true, it is. If the gospel is true, and we know that the cross, that on the cross Jesus died and saved us from our sins, and we know that the Father, that was His intent from the beginning, which was to give His Son, and He gave His Son for you and for me, and that the Spirit is who is sent by the Father and the Son has come and dwelled in your hearts. Like, if all that's true, if everything we just recited in the Apostles' Creed is true, why do we struggle to have joy in the Lord? How do you think about God? How do you think about His relationship to you? Again, you know, it's so good. I mean, I'm so grateful. You know, I remember being a kid and honestly being a little down that I had to go to church sometimes. Can I say that? I just admitted that. The preacher just said that. There were some times, you know, in my life, I didn't want to go to church. There's real spiritual warfare every Sunday morning. I hope you know that, right? You feel it, right? But how good is it that God, knowing our weakness, knowing our struggle to believe, that He goes, okay, every 7 days, you put everything down, and you come, and I want you to be reminded of who I am, and what I've done, and how much I love you. And you know what? I know you struggle to rejoice, but so what we're going to do, we're going to have a guy that's going to be called to preach and explain how much God loves you. And then I'm going to give people to write music so you can sing about how God loves you. And then we're also going to pray to the God who loves you. And you get your heart retuned to realize, no, my God is not looking down at me, wagging his finger. He's not looking down at me and just frustrated. Yes, I'm a sinner and I've fallen short and I do every day, but he loves me and he's redeemed me through the blood of the Lamb. Praise be to God. Paul said, don't forget to rejoice, to take joy in who God is and what he's done for you and that you are in Christ. Take joy in that. Even in the struggle, even in the, as we said, as the prayer, as he refines us and puts us in the fire, that he's purifying us, to take joy in the God who loves us. But in particularly this verse, what are we to take joy in? That he is near. You see that? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. The Lord is at hand. We can rejoice and take joy in the fact that what? Christ is on his way. He's at hand in the sense that the day of the Lord is near. And it's nearer today than it was yesterday. Did y'all know that? I'm a history major. I know a little bit of math. But we're one day closer. That if there is an actual day on the calendar, I don't know it. And Jesus says he didn't know it. The Father knows it. But he's coming. He's coming. That all the acts of injustice, all the brokenness of the world, all the creation moaning and waiting, there's a day in which, and Rick just last week did a great job of unpacking that. I'm not going to do it again. There's a day when he will come, and he is on his way. It's on the calendar. It's real. The day of the Lord is at hand. He is near. Rejoice. There is a finish line. There is glory. He who has called you, he will call you, he will justify you, he will glorify you. That's what it says in Romans 8. He will do this. He has promised. The day of the Lord, the day of glory is near. It is coming. But also, we can understand this a different way. He's actually present with us. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is near to you. Not just in the day of his coming, but he is actually with you. He is with us, present by his Spirit. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." In Hebrews, this got cut off, I believe, chapter 5, it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Our God is near to you right now. He draws near. Because he is near you, because he's with you, because he will never leave you nor forsake you, he knows what's going on with you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you need. Our Savior, our great high priest who is so near to us says, "Enter into the throne room of grace and cry out to me. Let all your requests be made known to me." Because he is near, because he loves you, we are called to pray. Being citizens of heaven, standing firm in the Lord means that we know the gospel is true, that God loves us and he is near to us and he sings over us, he rejoices over us. We are his treasured possession and he says, "Come in. Come talk to me. Come fellowship with me. Come make your request, your prayers, your thanksgiving known to me." My question to you this morning is, in light of the gospel, in light of being in Christ, do you pray? Or are you like me? Do you struggle with that? This morning, I want you to be reminded of the love and the presence of the one who's at the other end of the line. He wants to hear from you. He loves you. He is near to ye. Being a citizen of heaven affects how you relate to one, how we relate to one another, affects how we relate to God, and then finally it affects how you relate to yourself or how you talk to your own soul. Look with me again at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious about anything. That's that verse that you know is in the Bible. You might not ever remember where it is. And if you deal with anxiety, that verse is always just kind of like probably throbbing in your head as a Christian. I'm anxious. God says, don't be anxious. That makes me more anxious. This is not working. You're telling me not to, but I am. What is being anxious? What is that? Worry. Thinking about everything all the time, right? According to Anxiety and Depression, the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, there's one of those. About 18 million people struggle with some form of anxiety. And that includes different phobias, like clinical things. But there's a certain anxiety disorder called generalized anxiety disorder. And what it is, it affects about 6.8 million adults, 3.1% of the U.S. population, and women are twice as likely to be affected. Okay, so this is real. General anxiety disorder is characterized by persistent and excessive worry about a number of different things. Oh, really? People with this disorder may anticipate disaster and may be overly concerned about money, health, family, work, or other issues. Individuals with general anxiety disorder find it difficult to control their worry, and they may worry more than seems warranted about actual events, or may expect the worst even when there are no apparent reasons for concern. And now everyone's going, I think I have this. I've diagnosed all of you. We have to change that percentage. It says sometimes just the thought of getting through the day produces anxiety for these folks. People with general anxiety disorder don't know how to stop the worry cycle and feel it is beyond their control. And even though they usually realize that their anxiety is more intense than the situation warrants, they can't help it. All anxiety disorders may relate to a difficulty tolerating uncertainty. And therefore, many people with general anxiety disorder try to plan or control situations. Many people believe worry prevents bad things from happening, so they view it as risky to give up worrying. Well, if I stop worrying, if I don't think about all the things, then the bad thing will happen. Again, you're going, ooh. Everybody's Googling, clicking this up right now. At times, people can struggle with physical symptoms such as stomach aches and headaches as a side effect of anxiety. So I just want to say this. Just because this problem has something to do with how we think and feel, that doesn't make it any less real and valid. Okay? It's real. It's valid. If you, especially the dudes in the room, we were taught to believe that feelings aren't valid. Just push those down and get angry. That's what we do. Anyway, and I don't want to come across as simplifying or minimizing your struggle with anxiety. The issue is complex because we're physical, mental, emotional beings, and we're also spiritual beings. And what this does is speak to the spiritual aspect, and it's a huge part of this. It's not the only part, but it's a big part. And just on the record to say, I am so grateful to God that there are medications that help us deal with anxiety. That's God's provision. But we also must think about how we deal with this spiritually. Because again, if you read this, you read this from this medical journal, this website. It's not knowing what to do with uncertainty. It's not knowing what to do with the things we can't control. And Paul gives a remedy to this. And the remedy is this, real quick. The remedy is prayer and meditation. Not the only remedy. I'm not discounting the other things. Exercise is good. Medication can be necessary. But what he says is, I want you to talk to me about it. Someone who, I haven't been diagnosed, but I struggle with anxiety in a general way. Maybe I have this. I don't know. But a lot of times what happens is I talk a lot about what I'm anxious about, but who am I talking to? Myself. And I can tell you, that doesn't do any good. It's as though I go, I am overwhelmed. I need to pray. Oh, Grant, who are on earth with not much of a name. Thy will is seldom ever done anywhere. Oh, Grant, give me all that I need all the days of my life. Amen. That doesn't make a lot of sense. You're already crying out. It's just what he's getting at. Cry out to someone who can help. Cry out to the God who's sovereign and who loves you, the God who can do something. You can't stop the cycle of echoing the concern in your head of trying to, you know, control everything or plan everything or crying out inside your own mind and soul about how you can't do all those things. Redirect that to the God who loves you, the lover of your soul, your beloved one, who loves you more than anyone. And he can actually do something about it because he is in complete control. And if I can believe that, and you and I can believe that, it's hard to do, and it's a process. But the more we pray, the more we do that, the more it makes sense, the more we can believe, God, you really do have me. You really do love me. You really do hear me. And if I can trust you with this, it helps me be less anxious. It doesn't give me more control. It doesn't make all the bad things or the hard things go away. But it helps me know you're in it, and you will see me through to that day. And when you do that, there's peace. There's real peace. Not peace from that you get from your planner. Planners are good. Not peace you get from figuring it all out. But peace that is from God. Peace that it says is a fortress, a garrison around your soul. It guards you. That's some strong language. I want that whole life peace, shalom, that can only come when I go, Lord, I give you my past. I give you my present. I give you my future. Help me to trust you with all that. And give me peace. It causes us to change the way we feel, the way we talk to ourselves. We stop taking our anxieties and praying to ourselves. We pray to God, but we also, he tells us, to think. Look, verses 8 through 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What do you think about all the time? What dominates your thoughts? What dominates your mind? What is it? It's probably a lot of things you can't control. It's probably a lot of things that hurt. It might be that you're watching too much Fox News or CNN. There's a lot of stuff there that just is bad. I'm not saying to be uninformed, but here's what Paul says. You want to have this peace. You want to stand firm in Christ. It takes a disciplined mind to keep coming back to what's really true and what's really good about God, about what he's doing in his church, and about what he's doing in each other. It's real easy to get hooked, get caught, and think about that one flaw that person has, and that's what I think about. Just think about the bad. Think about how they let me down. Think about what they did wrong. Think about that thing I wish they didn't do. We do that maybe you're doing that with your spouse. Maybe you're doing that with your kids. Maybe you're doing that with someone else in the room here. Kind of going back to that first point, isn't it? What about thinking about what's commendable about that person? Thinking about what's excellent. Thinking about how the image of God is visible in that individual. And think about how Christ is sanctifying them and working in them and the way they're growing in grace, not just where they let you down and where they fall short. Think about the way that they show forth God's image and that they create and they make music or art, or they're really good at math or so. Think about those things. Think well about one another. But I think mainly he's getting at this. Think about, again, what we've been saying, what was said in this whole letter. Think about the fact that God loves you, that because he loves you and has joy in you, that we can have love and joy in one another as the church. Think about how God is moving his church, how the church is growing. I just want to share just real quick. This was so good. You know, a lot of times as pastors and leaders and church members, we can be down on the church and want the church in general to do more, or frustrated that is the church moving forward? Is God's mission moving forward? I just want to tell you, I just got back from General Assembly a few weeks ago, and I want to tell you about the good things that are happening in the PCA. Last year, we had our first Korean-American moderator of the General Assembly. This year, we had our first African-American moderator of the General Assembly. The Southern PCA. The church is becoming diverse. It's beautiful. That we had men enter into a room that had different opinions, and there was some heated debate, but we voted, and it was done. And we stand as one church. That the word was preached, that churches are being planted, that RUF is growing like weeds, that there's so many good things. And look, I, who am an Eeyore, as Rick says it, I have to have a disciplined mind to go, you know what? God is good, and God is at work, and his church, he won't let it fail, and he won't let us fail. He is moving, and he's working not just in the church, but he's working in you and in me. I need to think about that. Don't fall into the trap of trying to empty your mind in order to deal with anxiety and worry, or escape through alcohol or drugs or TV or movies or entertainment. Think, Paul says, no, that's not the way. Think about what's real and what's good and what's true. So how do we stand? How do we stand in the Lord? We pursue one another even when we're at odds. We rejoice in the Lord and we talk to him. And we recognize that, you know what? I can't do this on my own. I'm out of control. I don't know what's going on. Most of the time, I cannot figure out life on my own, but I can talk to my God, and he hears me, and he'll answer my prayer. And I can think about the beautiful things that we've been talking about the last few months, beautiful things that are filled in these scriptures. That there's a God who loves us and from the very beginning decided he was going to redeem us through his Son, the seed of the woman. That he has won the victory on the cross, and that he is coming again so that he and we with him will experience the full glory of his presence and be made like him. That's what we are to dwell on. And that's the God that we have, we are to pray to. So my brothers, and I'll just quote Paul here, my brothers and sisters whom I love and long for, my joy, let's help one another stand firm thus in the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that we would do these things. We thank you that your gospel transforms us, your spirit transforms us. Help us to see you as we ought, to see ourselves as we ought, to see one another as we ought. We pray you would do this in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.